This morning I preached on singing. And I wish that I might take the time sometime, I don't guess I will, but to go through this book and notice some of the songs that Crum changed. I don't think he changed one of them for the better. Now, for instance, the song we sang, the first 358, now it used to be "When We All Get to Heaven." But he had to change that "When the Saved Get to Heaven." Then he comes on down here and he talks about "For us he prepared a place." He switches from the first person plural to the third person plural over and over. And then he comes on down here and says, "When they'll sing and shout the victory." It used to be "We will." And I like to sing "We will" because that includes me, and I think I'm going to be included in that. Now, why he changed all these songs, I don't know. But I haven't found one of them that he changed from the way we used to sing it and improved on it. Not a one of them. Now, if the song isn't scriptural, he ought to left it out. If he's going to use a man's song, he wrote it one way, he ought to leave it like the fellow wrote it. And so I've never appreciated this book on that account. We've got it, and we're going to use it. But I think it would be good when we come to this song to say, let's sing it like it used to be. When we all get to heaven, we'll shout and sing the victory. And I sing it that way. I know I'm a little out of tune to the rest of them on that, but I sing it like I think it ought to be. And but a lot of them, so many songs like that. Everyone he changed, well, it irritates me every time I sing it, because I like it like the originally written there. So I don't think it would hurt if we went through this book sometimes and simply changed some of these songs that he changed back to what they were originally. I think they were better than they originally were. But at any rate, I guess that's because I'm getting a little old folky, maybe a little cranky in my old age. I don't know, but I was accused of being kind of cranky when I was younger, so I don't guess it. I've changed very much at that. And I know in one way I'm not as blunt as I used to be. I'm not as harsh in some of my preaching. I think I've changed for the better there. But I don't, you know, it's not a very much difference from being mellow and being rotten. Just give him another step, you see. There's a fellow, he mellows, and then the next step he gets rotten. I've mellowed, and I want to stop there. I don't want to go on beyond that. But at any rate, I've been wanting to say that about this song for a long time. I've got it off my chest now, so next time we sing it, Brother Clare, let's sing it like it used to be. When we all get to heaven, we'll shout and sing the victory. Let's sing it that way. Let's just forget Mr. Crum on this. I think he did a crummy job in changing this. I think he properly named all right. I think he did a crummy job on changing a lot of those songs. Well, that's off my chest. Let me come to our lesson tonight. The last several months, we've traveled with Jesus and listened to him and watched him as he operated. We traveled with him with John through his book. And I'm trusting that it has strengthened our faith, our understanding of Jesus, and understanding of his work. We were with him at the marriage feast in Cana of Galilee. We saw him change the water to wine and enjoy and enter into the festive occasion at that time. Then we followed him on from there down to Jerusalem, back to Cana. And there we were with him when a man came to him and asked him to heal his son. And you remember, he said, "Go your way, he's healed." There we stood shocked. Why, we're 16 miles away, don't you have to touch him? But when the man got back down there, that boy was healed, and was healed at the time that Jesus said, "Go your way, he's all right." Well, we saw that, we studied that. Then we went on with him and came back down to Jerusalem. And there by the pool of Bethesda, we saw Jesus heal a man that had been lame for 38 years. And as Jesus said, "Arise, take up your bed and walk." Why, 38 years of lameness. But the man arose, and we saw him as he went off with his bed, shouting, glad, happy over what had taken place. Well, then we followed him on from there, but there was it to back to Galilee, and we sat with the 5,000 on the grass out there in the countryside. We saw him take two little fishes and five loaves and break them up and feed 5,000 people. We too were filled, and then we Next day we listened to him as he taught the great Sermon on the Mount, the Sermon on the Bread of Life. As we listened to that, I think all of us were thrilled at the idea that Jesus could fill us with the spiritual bread, give us life and happiness and health, spiritual health. Well, we traveled with him as we beheld that. Then we saw Jesus as he dismissed the multitude when they wanted to take him and crown him king, went up into the mountain to pray. We got in the boat with the disciples, started across the sea, and a storm came up. And as we were fighting the waves and watching them, we sitting over in the prow of the boat, terrified, but they were fighting the waves. We saw this person coming, walking on the water. And he came and he said, "Peace be still." And a great calm covered over the sea. But with that calm over the sea, that came a calm over our souls as the terror of that moment left us, and we knew that we were all right in the presence of Jesus. Well, we listened and watched and beheld all of that. Then the next day we listened to that great sermon on the bread of life. Then we continued with him there, and sometime later we were down in Jerusalem. We passed a man that had been born blind, and the disciples raised a question, a theological question: who sinned, this man or his parents? Jesus didn't argue the theological aspect of it. He simply saw an opportunity to demonstrate his power and to restore sight to this man. Now, the day before, just before that, we'd heard him say, "I'm the light of the world." Now then, we saw him demonstrate that as we were with John and this group with Jesus at that time. Then we saw him cast this young man out of this man, however old he was, out of the synagogue because he accepted Jesus, or rather accepted the fact that Jesus was not a sinner because of what he had done. Also, we listened to the parents as they tried to walk on eggs there and keep from making a commitment in this whole matter there. But anyway, we saw that. Well, then a little bit later, we were with Jesus out of the city of Jerusalem. The word came to us that Lazarus, his and our friend, was dead. Well, we went with Jesus back. We heard him as he met Martha, and Martha was telling him about it. He said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth on me shall not live. And he that liveth and believeth on me shall never die. Believest thou this?" Right? Now, says here that I am the resurrection and the life. We followed him out to the tomb of Lazarus. We heard him as he said, "Lazarus, come forth." Well, first of all, we saw the tears trickle down his eyes. Sympathetically, he joined in the sorrow of these sisters over the death of their brother, or sorrow over the sin in the world because the cause of all these graves round about him. But at any rate, it demonstrated his power to raise from the dead. And he said, "Lazarus, come forth." And we saw Lazarus struggling to walk, but to come out bound in grave clothes. He said, "Take him off and let him go there," demonstrating the fact he was the resurrection and the life. Well, we heard about the Pharisees. They determined upon his death. They said, "We can't put up with this. We've got to get rid of him." And so they began to plot his death. Then in the 13th chapter, we joined the disciples, the 12 with Jesus, 11 or 12 at first, and they ate the last Passover supper with him. Then after a while, we saw Judas get up and leave. Then Jesus opened up. After chapters 14, 15, and 16, he was telling the disciples to wait for the Holy Spirit, what the Holy Spirit would do, what their work would be, through the influence and the direction of the Holy Spirit. Then we listened to him as he prayed that wonderful prayer in the 17th chapter, as he reported his work to the Father, as he prayed for the apostles, and then as he prayed for you and me. Not for these only did he pray, but also for all them that should believe on him through their word. So we heard that. And then we went with him out to the garden, and there we saw Judas coming with a crowd, and he betrayed him with a kiss. They arrested him, took him in. We followed him through 6 mock trials, one before Annas, one before Caiaphas, and one before the Sanhedrin. Then they took him to Pilate. From Pilate, Pilate sent him over to Herod. Herod sent him back to Pilate. Not a one of them did he get a fair trial. We heard Pilate say, "I find no crime in him." Well, let me give you a robber. And we heard that mob, howling mob, not this man, but Barabbas. He was a robber. Give him to us. Turn him loose to us. Right? So Pilate, the coward that he was, said, though I find no crime in him, scourge him. So he scourged him, turned him over to the soldier then to be put to death. He followed then out to Golgotha, and there on the Calvary, the place of the skull, we saw him crucified. We stood with Mary and the women and others there. Some of the disciples left and went away. We stood with them and watched as he died. And he breathed his last word. And he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. Then in the 20th chapter, on the first day of the week, along with those women and others, we came to the tomb. We found the stone rolled away. We found the tomb empty. There was an angel there. Where is he? Then we turned and saw Jesus, heard Martha, Mary say, if you're the gardener, you know where he is. Where have you put him? Mary. Then she recognized him. And then we were with the disciples on that night of that first day, as he appeared to the 11 there that night and assured them of his resurrection. No, not 11, 10 of them. Thomas wasn't there. We were with him then the next Sunday night, first day of the week it was, according to verses 20 and 26 of that 20th chapter. And again he appeared to him. Thomas was there. We heard him speak to Thomas and hold forth his hand there with the nail prints, pull back his robe. Here was the scar of the spear. He said, Thomas, put forth your finger, put it in my hand. Reach forth your fist and put it in my side. Be not faithless, but believing. We heard Thomas say, my Lord, my God. He was convinced that this was Jesus who had been raised from the dead. And so we thought that the book had come to a close. But John said that many other signs therefore did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believe him, you may have life in his name. We thought the book ended there, but it didn't. We find another chapter, chapter 21, kind of an epilogue, the third appearance of Jesus to the apostles, and we wonder why John added this book, or this chapter. Why was this chapter added to the other 20? What do we find in it that would cause him to do that? I'm not sure that I know. But I think I can point out two things that were accomplished by it. These two are, first of all, here was an additional evidence, factual evidence to the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Now remember that those two appearances of Jesus in the 20th chapter took place in Jerusalem. This was an unfamiliar territory to these simple fishermen from up in Galilee. And so maybe during the week, or the time after that second appearance, maybe they began to think, since he appeared in the room without coming through the door was locked, and he appeared there, maybe they began to read, well, maybe we're mistaken. Maybe this was a phantom. Maybe it was a spirit. Maybe we were just overwrought there and we didn't see these things that were. I don't know if that's true, but I know he appeared to them and told them that. But something like that might have happened. I don't know. But at any rate, this is the third time that he met them, with them, and this was giving them an additional assurance that he was actually in the flesh, been raised from the dead, that which had been crucified and buried had been raised up. Now then, that's one of the reasons, I think, he wants to give them additional assurance. But I think there's another. That is, to give unto Peter and John what their future would hold for them. What would be the future for these men? And let me go back to it. Maybe another thing. Maybe they thought, well, we don't understand what this is all about. Peter said, I'm going to go back fishing. They said, we're going with you. And it looks like the work that Jesus had done with these men may come to naught. And so possibly not only to give them reassurance, but to recommission them in their work, what especially Peter and John are to do in the matter. So I think tonight we'll at least consider two things that have been revealed to us, confirmed by this chapter. That is, a reaffirming of his bodily resurrection to these men. Then second, to commission them for their work, what they are to do. You're not to fish, you go out and fish for men. What the future of Peter and John will be. So we'll look at this chapter tonight, concluding study in this wonderful book, the Gospel of John. And I trust it strengthened your faith, giving you a fresh insight into the deity of Christ, the wonder of his work, the power of his miracles, the power of his teaching, the power of his own life. Which of you convicted me of sin? You put all these together, that surely ought to strengthen our faith in him. And the good works that he did, when it would come in the midst of the storm, or when it would feed the people when they were hungry, all of these are assurances to us of what he should mean to us when hours like that come to us. So first of all, beginning with verse 1, after these things, that is, after his two meetings recorded in verses 20 and 26, and what he had said and done, but after these things, Jesus manifested himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and he manifested himself on this wise. Now, Tiberias is one of the three names given to the Sea of Galilee. It's called the Sea of Galilee, called Gennesaret, and called the Sea of Tiberias. Those three names are ascribed to it. Now, there are reasons for that. We don't go into that tonight. There were together, and he names these five men, and then two of his other disciples. Here were seven of his disciples. Five are named. Why the other two are not named, I don't know. No reason for that that I know of. Now, Simon Peter saith unto them, I go a-fishing. Now, what do you mean by that? Does he mean I'm going to go back to the old trade of fishing? That's what he was. Or does he mean, since I'm all upset about all this and don't know just what has happened is going to come out of this, I'm going to go on back and fish a few days, sort of settle my mind on it? I don't know which it was. I just know he said, I go fishing. They said, we're going with you. So at any rate, they conceded that. Now, if Peter were to go back to his old trade, then Jesus' preparation of these men would come to naught. Maybe that's one of the reasons he appeared. Maybe that wasn't in Peter's mind. I don't know what was in his mind. I just know he said, I'm going fishing. They said, we're going to go with you. And I know that's what they did. Now notice, Jesus manifests himself on this wise. After these individuals, they say unto him, we also come with thee. They went forth and entered into the boat, and that night they took nothing. But when day was now breaking, Jesus stood on the beach, yet the disciples knew not that it was Jesus. Jesus therefore saith unto them, that were children, lads is probably a better word, a boy. That is, because they were men, and I think it would say, you say, boys, you caught anything? And so he said, boys, or lads there, have you caught anything? Have you anything to eat? They answered him, no. And he said unto them, cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you shall find. They cast therefore, and now they were not able to draw it for the multitude of fishes. Now let's look at that, as I said a while ago, a manifestation of himself. He manifests himself on this wise. All right, now here he was on the bank, they fished all night. Cast your net on the right side. That's where the fish were. And he could either see them shimmering over there, or he knew they were there by his divine knowledge. Doesn't matter. Here he told them where the fish were. Cast the net. And sure enough, they caught a great net full of big, large fish. Second, he had made a fire of coals there and was roasting a fish, boiling a fish on the coals. And that was bread also prepared. So not only did he tell them where the fish were, but he also had built a fire. He also had prepared a meal. Now, a spirit or phantom, something of that nature, couldn't do that, wouldn't do that. Now, an angel might do that. Angels did things like that. I don't know of an occasion where spirits did things like they would speak and tell a man what to do and all that. But for them to do things like this, I don't recall an occasion, it might be, where that was done. But at any rate, what he'd done was evidence that he was a man that had done it. He was a person, an individual. That here, he told them where the fish were. He built a fire, he boiled the fish, he prepared bread, prepared a meal for them there. So he had done all of that to confirm the fact that he was the Christ. And John recognized him. Now note the result of that. That disciple therefore whom Jesus loved saith unto Peter, it's the Lord. So when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he girt his coat about him, for he was naked, that is, and cast himself into the sea. That doesn't mean he was nude. That means he was in his undergarment. He'd taken off the overgarment. The same thing is true of Isaiah, back in that passage in Isaiah, where Isaiah went about naked and barefoot there. Doesn't mean he went about nude. He went about with just simply undergarments and not a full array of clothing there. That is the clothing of a slave or a captive, demonstrating what's going to come to them. All right, and so he went into the sea and cast himself into the sea. But the other disciples came in the little boat. Well, they were not far from the land, about 200 cubits off. That'd be about 300 feet or 100 yards. So they were about 100 yards out there, not very far out into the sea there. So when they got out upon the land, they see a fire of coals there, and fish laid thereon, and bread. Here then is a meal prepared. As I said a while ago, a spirit wouldn't do that. Couldn't do that, as far as I knew. Never did. Jesus saith unto them, bring of the fish which you have now taken. Simon Peter therefore went up and drew the net to land, full of great fishes, 153. And for all that there were so many, the net was not rent. Well, I've read of sermons on the unrent net and all that. We can make a lot out of these things, but I don't want to try to make any more than John was making out of it. Well, what was the point in 153? Well, there have been some very fanciful explanations of that and applications of that. All of them to me were fanciful. It just seemed to me that the fact that John gives a number of them simply is an indication that he qualifies as a witness. He is an observant individual. Now you've seen it all through his gospel. He tells the hour that it was. He tells us the day that it was. He tells us what the festival or the feast was, except for one occasion. And he speaks of the feast there. He tells us what the feast was. In other words, he's very observant. If you just read the book of John and note the little details in it that he mentions and brings into it, it indicates his ability as a witness. And the fact that he gave the number of these fishes, I think that indicates that he was an observant individual and he's capable of being a witness to the resurrection of Jesus, to the deity of Christ, and to the work that Jesus has done, and an explanation of it. Be that as it may, the number was 153. They were large fish, not just little fellows there, showing there that Jesus knew where they were, pointed them out, and all that. So it's the same Jesus who built the fire and cooked the meal, the same Jesus that in their life had told of things such as when he told Peter to go down to cast a net up, hook in there and take up a fish, be a coin in there and go pay our dues, our taxes with that money. Knowing this thing, when Nathanael sat under the fig tree and told Jesus, I was under the fig tree, yes, I know where you were, I know what you were doing back there. All that shows a divine knowledge and insight, but here what he has done is that of a human at work, you see. So there's evidence that it was Jesus who was raised from the dead. And now then, John expresses this, and you'll see this in a moment when I bring it out in the latter part of that lesson there, right, that John there observed these things. Now this is now the third time that Jesus was manifested to the disciples after that he was risen from the dead. Now I think it appeared unto Peter one time, but this is the third time it appeared unto a group of them. Now where the other five or four were, because there were only four more, there's seven, and four would be 11 there, because Matthias had not been selected. Judas had hanged himself. So there were still five of the 11 that were there that night that were not present with him. That is, assuming that these other two disciples not named were apostles. They could have been just disciples, that were with these men that went out fishing. So to say that they were all apostles is to say something I don't know. So there are at least five apostles, and then two men who could have been apostles, but the fact that they were not named and they're called disciples here indicates to me that they might not have been apostles, just others that joined them. But I'll leave that for you to wrestle with. I'm not going to talk about that. So here then, first of all, one reason that John adds this is to give an additional evidence to the fact that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. The body that went into the tomb came back. And I said, it may be. They got to thinking, right, did we really see that? He just appeared there in the room without coming through a door. Maybe that was a phantom. Maybe it was a spirit. Maybe we didn't see it. And I don't know. The book doesn't say that Thomas did what Jesus said. Jesus, Thomas, reach forth your finger and put it in my hand. Reach forth your fist and put it in my side. Then he said, my Lord and my God. He doesn't say that he put his finger in there. So whether he did or didn't, I don't know. But at any rate, if he did, he had that feeling there. But John says in 1 John 1, that which we have seen, that which we have heard, that which our hands have handled concerning the word of life. So they did handle him later on there to be sure there that it was the Messiah in person that had been buried, was now raised. But anyway, one of the things that are accomplished by this is the additional evidence that Jesus had been raised from the dead. Now a second one is that which comes up next. So when they had broken that fast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, lovest me more than these? Now there are two words here for love. I want to notice both of them. Here is love from that word agapao, which is a stronger word we sometimes think. That's the Greek word there. Then here's this other word for love here, which word is agapao, and the word for friendliness there. Slipped memory right at once there. Phileo. Philadelphia. So phileo. Here's the word phileo. And now this means a friendship love. Now both of these words are used here. Jesus said, Peter, lovest thou me more than these? Right, now there he used this word love here, agapo. And Peter answered and said, Lord, yes, you know that I love you. He used this word phileo. He used this word here. Here Jesus uses this word. Peter uses this word here, phileo. Now, when Jesus asked him, Peter, lovest thou me more than these? What or who are the more than these? Is he talking about the rest of these disciples? Peter, do you love me more than these disciples do? You remember Peter had said, Lord, though all forsake thee, I will not forsake thee. Boasting there, but they all said the same thing. They were boasting there of a greater love than the rest of them. So that is a very possibility. Then when Peter said, Lord, I'll go fishing, are we going with you? Maybe Jesus waved his hand over here at the fishing nets and the boats out there. Peter, do you love me more than these? You said you were going to go fishing. Now then, do you love me enough to go ahead and be what I've trained you to be, or are you going to go back fishing? Where is your real affection? I don't know which Peter had in mind. I really lean to the latter position, although a lot of folk lean to the other position. Peter, do you love me more than these? That is the disciples. Here's the thing that bothered me on that one. How could Peter know whether he loved the Lord more than those other fellows did or not? You want to ask me, Lord, Haley, do you love me more than these folks here? I couldn't tell him. I don't know. He knows that. I don't. So the very fact that Jesus asked him the question, Peter said, I go a-fishing, has led me to the conclusion that really, when Jesus said, do you love me more than these, he was talking about the fishing gear. Now, I could be mistaken on that, but that has seemed more probable to me than the other, because he was the one who said, I go fishing. Now, if you go back fishing, what's going to come of all of that which you've done, of my teaching of it, and you've been trained to do? which do you love more? Do you love me enough to do what I've trained you to do? Or do you, I think that's more probable than the other. But at any rate, be that as it may. Now let's go ahead with it. So he said, lovest thou me more than these? And he saith unto them, yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee, using that second word. He saith unto them, feed my lambs. All right, now here is another word, the two words down here we want to look at. Here says, feed my lambs. Now that word comes from the word bosko, B-O-S-K-O, and I'm only noticing that because of the two different words. All right, then feed my lamb. Now that word means to provide nurture for, to provide nourishment for. So the lambs would be the younger disciples that would come along, the younger Christians that would come along. Now you feed them. Like as Peter said in 1 Peter 2, 1 to 2, putting away all wickedness and guile, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, and newborn babes desire or long for the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow thereby unto salvation. So Peter then had been charged here to feed the newborn babes, the lamb, the younger ones. Right? So he said, feed my lamb. Now that's bosco, or provide nourishment for them. Then second, he saith unto them again a second time, Simon, son of John, lovest thou me? He used the same word up there. He saith unto them, yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. Right? So this time, Jesus used this word again, and Peter used this word again. Right? Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Now what do you say? Feed, or rather, tend my sheep. Now this word tend here, which is translated feed in Acts 20, 28. Now this is from the word proneo, at any rate, it's the word for shepherd. This word means shepherd. Now he says, shepherd my sheep. Pormeno is a word there, and I guess I got to spell right. Can't spell many words right. Anyway, we'll leave it like that. All right, so here he says then, M-A-I-N-O, pormeno, shepherd my sheep. And in Acts 20, 28, when Paul said to those elders that met him at Ephesus, who from Ephesus met him at Miletus, he tells them there that you appointed here to feed, as shepherd overseers there, feed the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Now that word feed there is shepherd. It doesn't mean to teach there, provide, it would include that, but it means to tend, to look after, to shepherd a flock. Now Peter used the same word in 1 Peter 5 and 3, when talking to the elders that are among you, tend the flock of God which is among you, exercising the oversight. He used this word, poimeno. Right? So now then, here he's using two words. Feed my lambs, that is, nurture them with the word of God that they may grow up. Then shepherd the sheep, the older ones, you see. You've got two words and two groups. Here you have lambs. Here, feed my lambs here. Here are my lambs. And here are my sheep. All right? So now then you're to feed these, nourish these. You're to oversee these. Now the next. But again, you ask them a third time. Peter, lovest thou me more than these? Now this time, Jesus uses this word. Jesus used that up there. That's Jesus. Here's Peter. Now this time, Jesus uses this word. Peter, lovest thou me? He used the word phileo. So yes, Lord, you know that I love you. You know all things. You know that I love you. All right, so now then, you knowest that I love thee. Now he says down here, and Jesus said unto him, feed my sheep. Now here this time, he used the same word up here. All right, now then here, feed my sheep. Now that's the word bosco up here. And so he is to do two things now. That is, he is to feed, that is to give nourishment to, and here then, he is to shepherd. So here then, he is to do both. He is to shepherd, feed. Here he is to give nourishment to the sheep there, the other sheep there, or to give nourishment to these. So here he gives them his charge. His charge here to feed, that is to provide nurture for the new or younger Christians. Here then are the older ones, now you're to shepherd them. But while you're shepherding them, you're also to provide that spiritual nurture or nourishment also. So it's really a double charge that we miss when we don't have words to fit each of these. We have one word for feed there, and we have just one word for a love there. We don't have the two words there, and so we miss this point there, which I think is very significant. So what he's doing now is this. Peter, if you love me, now remember, love brings about obligation. If I love my wife, I'm obligated to take care of her and will. If I love the Lord, I have obligations and tasks to fulfill as such. Now, Peter, if you love me, then you feed the lambs, you tend and shepherd the flock, the older ones, and also provide nourishment for them. Here's your task. You have a task. All right? Love also brings about an excessive response. If I love God, then I'm going to keep his commandments. I'm going to do what he said do. Back in John the 14th chapter, and I think it's verse 21, notice what he says back here in this particular verse. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. He that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him, will manifest myself to him. Now down in verse 23, Jesus answered and said, if a man love me, he will keep my commandments, and I will love him, and I'll come unto him and make my abode with him, my Father and I will, and he with us. So here now, if God loves me and if I love God, what's my response, my loving response to God? It's keeping his commandments. It's doing what he said do. Now, over here, when we turn over to 1 John 2, verses 3 to 5, hereby know we that we know him if we keep his commandments. If a man say, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, he's a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his commandments, verily in him hath the love of God been perfected. Now notice that. That's in 1 John, the second chapter, in verse about 3 to 5 there. That his love is perfected there in what? Hereby we know that we are here, but whoso keepeth his word, in him verily hath the love of God been perfected. Now for me to say I love God, then that love must find a response or an expression in doing or keeping the commandments of God. Now if a man say I know him and keep him not his commandments, he's a liar. The truth is not in him. But if you keep his commandments, then love is perfected there. So to know him is that acquaintance through love. So your love and knowing him both are expressed by doing the commandments of God, and love is perfected thereby. But for a man to say, I love God, a woman or anybody say, I love God, and not do what God's commanded, but violate his commandments and law, that individual is a liar, not intentionally, but he is anyhow. A false person, that's what the word means, a false individual. Here's a false response there. Turning on over to the fourth chapter, and verse 11, notice what he says in this verse. Herein is love, not that we love God, but he loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Now come on over to chapter 5 and verse 3. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not grievous. So wherein is, if I say I love God, there must be the appropriate and proper response or expression of it. And the expression of love is, first of all, here's a task. I have something to do that God's given me to do as an expression of that love. I respond by keeping his commandments. Then a third thing is suggested there. Now Jesus goes on now from that in just a moment to tell us about Peter's future. What is his future? Right, first of all, you are to shepherd the flock of God. Now, second, there is destined for you a death, such as mine has been. Now, notice as you go on down in this, verily, verily, I say unto thee, when thou wast young, thou girdest thyself and walkest whither thou wouldest. But when thou art old, thou shalt stretch forth thy hands, and another shall gird thee and carry thee whither thou wouldst not. Now this he spake, signifying by what manner of death he should glorify God. Now, it is, tradition has it, that Peter was crucified. This sounds like that's correct, that that's what kind of a death we're going to have. He would stretch forth his hands, and he'd be led while somebody else would lead him. He'll glorify God by his death. All right, now here's we'll look at these two men. Here then is Peter. Now what is God's assignment for Peter? Right, first of all, he is to shepherd the flock of God. Here's what he is to do. Not go fishing. Give up, do you love me more than this fishing gear? If you do, show it, manifest it. All right, then second, here he is to die a death that would, a death that would glorify God. Glorify God by the death he should die. These are his destiny. This is the future of him. Well, John has that. Now, as we look at that, that's not only for him. What John is saying on these other passages I read about love is for us, disciples, all of us, that the love of God is in keeping his commandments. If we love him, we'll do what he said do. Love is perfected by obeying and keeping the word of God. The man to say, I love God, and not manifest it, he doesn't love God. He may think he does, but he doesn't. He doesn't know what it is. No love, when I know what God wants me to know his will, and I don't do it. All right? Now then, and then second, here he must die this death, which involves sacrifice. Love must find expression in a task fulfilled, in a response in loving God as God has loved us, and in manifesting by keeping his commandments, and third, by a sacrifice. Now Peter is going to glorify God by death. Jesus said in Matthew 16, verses 24 to 26, if any man would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever would save his life shall lose it. Whosoever shall lose his life for my sake shall find it. What shall a man be profited? If he shall gain the whole world and lose his soul, what will a man give in exchange for his soul? And so here's a sacrifice. Now in all of that, there's a negative aspect to love too. In 1 John 2:15, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For if any man loveth the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life, not of the Father, but of the world. The world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. So here then, when Jesus asked him, do you love me more than these? And then Peter said, Lord, you know I love you. You know I love you. You know, all right, do something about it. Shepherd my flock, look after them. And then live in such a way that you'll glorify the Lord God by dying for the cause that you live for. And so, and I think we all get a lesson out of that. My lesson to me is that I must accept my task and demonstrate my love for God. If I confess I love God, demonstrate my love by fulfilling the task that God's given. He's given all of us something. He's given some of us 5 talents, some 2, some 1 talent. We've given to every one of us some responsibility. Those talents are responsibilities. Some have more responsibility than others, but each according to ability. So according to my ability, God's given me a responsibility, given me a task that I must fulfill. I must respond by keeping his commandments. I must respond by making the sacrifice necessary to demonstrate my discipleship of the Lord. So I think this is a lesson we can get from this, from Peter. Now John. Now Peter turned and saw John, and I noticed, trying to see the disciple whom Jesus... But I want to know 2 things there. Well, Jesus tells him here to follow me. He tells him here to follow me when you were young, up here a little earlier than that, but here again here. He says here to you to follow me in this 19th verse. When he said he follow me, then a little bit later down here, he told him again to follow me. So twice he told Peter to follow him, and that's what's involved in all of this. Now he turned and sees Peter turning and seeing the disciple whom Jesus loved following, who also leaned back on his breast at the supper and said, Lord, who is he that betrayeth thee? That was back at the supper. Peter therefore seeing him said to Jesus, Lord, and what shall this man do? Jesus saith unto him, I will that he tarry till I come. What is that to thee? Follow thou me. Twice he told him to follow him. Now, following Jesus Christ, I know I must be interested in others. But my first responsibility is my own faithfulness to God. That's first. I have a responsibility to my fellow man. But Jesus said, what's that to thee? You follow me. Good sermon in that. Sometimes we're more concerned about the other fellow than we are ourselves. We can see his mistakes, we don't see ours. We can correct him, we can't correct ours. All of that. But Jesus says, what is that to thee? Now, I'm to help him if I can, but my first responsibility is to the task and response and sacrifice that Jesus Christ places on me. And if I love him, they're there. Now look at John, all right? Now Jesus said, what is that to thee? Follow thou me. Now notice here in this next verse or two here, he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Now notice, this is the disciple that beareth witness of these things and wrote of these things, and we know that his witness is true. Now knowing that Jesus didn't say he'll live till I come. If he lived till I come, what is that to thee? All right, now here, what is John? And look at John's future. What does it hold? I think old age, a long life here, a long life first. If he lived till I come, what is that to thee? He's going to live a long time. But now then, notice that passage there in the 24th verse there, when he says here, this is the disciple that bear witness of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his witness is true. But he's to live a long time and to witness for the Lord. I believe these are the two things. You're a shepherd, and John wrote this book. To witness there is act as a evidence of a thing. So here is the book, is his witness, and here's Peter's work as a shepherd. Now when you take the life of Peter and study it, you'll see his responsibility, carrying the gospel, feeding the people, writing these letters and these things. John does that, but John's primary work is to witness to that which he has seen.